Yeah, I thought tonight we'd think through the issue that we've been trying as we go through this part of 1 Samuel to just look at this section of scripture from the perspective of the various characters in it. And we have looked at Abigail as a picture of the church, married to a fool, and yet by the hand of God, not only saving David from sinning, by the hand of God being saved from Nabal and then being married to David, and we've seen her rescued from the Amalekites after she's been married to David, and we've seen pictures, and last week we saw pictures of David as a child of God and yet a sinner, and we looked at the wickedness and the tragedy of unbelief. And tonight if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 28, we're just going to look briefly, Lord willing, and with hopefully some clarity from the Lord about the sad, sad demise of Saul. Lessons from the tragedy of Saul. And Saul is pictured before us as someone who had received extraordinary blessings from God. Part of that nation brought out of Egypt, part of that nation who had the very oracles of God, part of that nation who had that remarkable history of God's saving operations in all of their lives. But Saul is presented before us, and especially in chapter 28 and then further in chapter 30, where we finally find him defeated in battle, his sons dead around him, and we see Saul committing suicide. A very tragic end. David was a man who's pictured before us in many ways as a man after God's own heart, but also as a man after our own heart. And we see David's unbelief, but we see God's hand of sovereign grace rescuing David again and again and again, rescuing him from himself and from his sin. But in the case of Saul, we just have a tragedy that sadly gets worse and worse and worse. And these pictures are before us, all of these pictures, these biographical sketches are before us, of course, that we might be turned to look to the Lord in gratitude, and we might be turned to see what happens in the lives of people around us. Sauls are all around us. We just see this as a historic lesson from 3,000 years ago. We miss the point. And if we fail to see the gospel in the scriptures, we miss the point altogether. Saul ultimately is a man who has an evil heart of unbelief, and he's given over. The worst thing that can happen to people is that they can be given over to their own devices. But Israel, in this part of Samuel, is a nation that has rejected God as their king. In 1 Samuel 8:7, if you turn there, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of this people. They sought a king. They sought a king because they saw what the nations around them had, the evil nations around them had. They wanted to be like the nations around them," it says in verse 20, "that they might be like the nations." But in verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them." You see, they rejected God. There is just one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. God speaks to man by his word made flesh. And God only speaks to man through his mediator. You see, they rejected Christ Jesus. That's what they did as a nation. And Saul, this tragic picture we have in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is a picture of the gospel of Christ rejected. As Esau before him, as Judas after him. And those in Hebrews 6 and 10 is a sobering reminder that it is possible to sin away any hope of redemption. I'm not saying that we can see men's hearts. I don't claim that, nor do I want you to exercise yourself in such pursuits. But that's what the scriptures say. It is God's to judge. You see, faith is a gift of God. And as we saw with David, who's a man after God's own heart, because it was God's gift, and God's gifts can never be taken away from his people, they might be chastened like David was chastened, but the gift of God's grace in his life can never be taken away from him. His unbelief was wicked, as we saw last week. Unbelief, wherever it comes from, it brings God into the court of man's wisdom to be judged and found wanting. Unbelief never has any evidence. Unbelief is always against all the evidence that is provided. It's always against the promises of God. And as we saw last week, it makes man into hypocrites. It makes men into fools to themselves. It makes men to befriend the enemies of their souls. It makes them to enter into compromising situations with God's enemy. And it brings pain and distress. It's never alone. Unbelief always comes with its friends, its wicked friends. And because belief is reasonable and rational and right, given the evidence of creation and the evidence of our conscience, men are without excuse. They have no excuse now. They will never have any excuse at the day of judgment. They'll never have a single word of excuse forever. These first verses here bring us to this point again of regarding David's life. And it came to pass in those days, chapter 28 verse 1, that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that you shall go up with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I'll make you the keeper of mine head forever. David found himself in that situation where he was there, compromised and compromising. Compromised with the enemies of God's people. But David, as we saw, was a child of God, a man after God's own heart. He acted in unbelief, but God set a limit. As 1 Samuel 12:22 says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Amongst this wicked generation, amongst this generation that had rejected the Lord Jesus, rejected him ruling over them, God had a people and God had a purpose. And God heard him when he sought him, and God spoke to him. So here we have these two men contrasted, both in a sense acting in unbelief, but God coming in mercy and grace to rescue David, and God in perfect sovereign judgment, righteous judgment, allowing Saul to go his own way. David delivered from the hand of the Lord, delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and Saul goes from darkness to darkness according to the promises of God. Saul is set before us as someone who is so like so many we know of, so many around us. He is a portrait of religious but lost. You see, listen to some of his attributes. He was taller than all of the people, and he was esteemed in the eyes of the people, and he was selected from among the people, and he was separated from among the people. And he had great and remarkable religious experiences. In chapter 10, verse 10, we find Saul prophesying. We had him in the company of the Lord's prophet, hearing from God through God's spokesman Samuel. We see him as esteemed among the people. We see him having great victories, triumphant victories, victories over the Philistines, victories over the enemies of God. These are religious things. Let's look at them from spiritual perspective. But he was also a man, as we read in 8 verse 7, he was a man who had reason to be humbled in his position. They've chosen him as king, but they've rejected God at the same time. He's a man who had every reason to operate with humility, but he remained a proud man. And he had been warned and warned. God had chosen him, but he had rejected God, and he had acted with wicked unbelief. He had, instead of waiting for Samuel, he had offered a sacrifice, the sacrifice to God, when he was in fear of men. So often we read in Saul's situation, it's a fear of men rather than a fear of God. In chapter 13, we find him being rebuked. He says, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him," David, "to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded you." With all of the reasons to be humbled, Saul now had an opportunity, didn't he, to submit to the Lord and to submit to the Lord's anointed captain. He's a man in chapter 14 who made stupid vows about slaying the one who eats that day, and he finds out that this Jonathan, and the people come to him and they win him over. When we compare it to Jephthah, not so previously back in Israel's history, we find Jephthah kept his vow. And in chapter 16 we find him falling in that awful way as he came back from that exercise where God had given him instructions to go and deal with the Amalekites, to defeat the Amalekites, to bring nothing home. And he brought it back. He brought all these goods back for himself. And Samuel challenges him again. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And this is how God describes rebellion. Extraordinary words. Verse 23 of chapter 15. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel had all of these great religious experiences, and continually he fell into sin. And the sin continues as you read through chapters 16, 17, 18. You'll see that David is raised up as another king in chapter 16, and David slays Goliath, and the Philistines are defeated yet again. But for Saul, this is a cause of jealousy. And then it's a cause of jealousy turning to murder. When God gives people over, it goes from bad to worse to worser. And Saul not only has plans to kill David, but he actually conspires with the others around him to kill David. And then he has, in the midst of this, he's not just one-dimensional, he has in the midst of it moments of reality. In chapter 18, 28 and 29, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. He has moments of reality and moments of hatred. Verse 19, chapter 1, and Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. And in the midst of this, there are moments of reality and there are moments of heightened spiritual experiences. He actually goes to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Chapter 19, verse 23. And he went on and prophesied, and he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in a like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? He has moments of reality and rationality. He has moments of repentance. He has then extraordinary moments of terrible wickedness, even to the extent in chapter 20, verse 23, he sought to kill his faithful son, Jonathan. And in chapter 22, we see him in anger at the priests helping David as he sought. He not only goes to the town of Nob where the priests are, and he kills 85 of the Lord's priests. And their women and children and sucklings and oxes and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And in the midst of this, as it goes on, we see David exercising, as we saw in this last few weeks, extraordinary places where he shows amazing grace. He shows respect to the Lord's anointing of Saul. And he gives Saul again the opportunity to repent, and we find Saul repenting, it seems, acknowledging that David is the rightful king, acknowledging that David is more righteous than he is. Again and again he's had his frailty exposed and David's faithfulness to him seen. And he repents for a moment and then descends into wickedness. Extraordinary wickedness. And the wickedness is attributed in so many places, in seven places in this book. His wickedness is attributed to an evil spirit from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came to him. That's something of the background of this situation. That Samuel is dead, says 28 verse 3, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away one of his acts in line with God's commandments, put away all those with that had familiar spirits. It means those that had these pits for divination, for those who dealt with the dead, those who could talk to the dead, as it were, and all the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the hosts of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, he's still being religious, just superficially. And the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. See, why? Where had the priests gone? He'd killed them all. Just one escaped. There was just one left. And he was with David. And Samuel was dead. There were no prophets. God was not speaking to Saul, and he wouldn't have him speak to him. Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul has done, how he has cut off all those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Therefore, then, layest thou a snare for my life, and cause me to die. And Saul swore to her by the Lord. You see, this is still a religious activity from his perspective. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how far people will go, how far unbelief will allow people to descend. As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. You see, Saul cannot think above the things of this world. He has no concern about her soul, nor any fear for his own. There shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Why had they been put out of the land? Because God punished them. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Here we have this extraordinary conference now. Saul in the hands of someone who was Satan's servant. And we have this conference, don't we, between Saul and Satan. He came at night, verse 8. He came in the darkness. In verse 25, he went away at night. He came in the darkness. He lived in the darkness. He dwelt in the darkness. He did his work in the darkness. And when he left, it was still dark. You see, Saul came in disguise to deal with Satan. God had rejected him, and he turns to Satan for advice and for counsel. And Saul came in disguise, but Satan discovered him very quickly indeed. Satan comes in disguise as Samuel, and Saul cannot discover who it is. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out in a loud voice, "You have deceived me," she says of Saul. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods, I saw spirits ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." You see, and it was Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground, and bowed himself. And then we have this conversation. But as I said, Saul comes in disguise and is discovered immediately. Satan comes in disguise, I believe, as Samuel, and Saul cannot discern whether it's Satan or Samuel speaking to him. Such is man's situation in the hands of the prince of this air, without the grace and protecting hand of God. You see, Satan knows man better than man does himself, but man is ignorant. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You see, man is ignorant of Satan's deceitful devices and snares. The simple and most significant lesson for all of us in this, isn't it, is that therefore we are to have absolutely nothing to do with darkness in any form. The reality is, we do not know what we are dealing with. We are in this world where there are strange and supernatural things that happen. The fundamental lesson for God's children is to stay as far away as possible from them, whether they be tarot cards, all the other nonsense that floods this world these days. We are to seek no guidance from them. We are not in any way, if the Lord would give us grace, to have anything to do with them. Don't read horoscopes. We don't need to touch them. We don't need to play with any of that stuff. We look to God in faith, and we look to his word as all of our guidance in all of our life. And we use the circumstances, the strange circumstances that might come upon us, we use them as opportunities for the gospel. Opportunities to declare the lordship, the kingship of our great God and his sovereign rule over these things. You see, all the evil spirits that came upon Saul, they came from the Lord. They came from the Lord. They came from the Lord. The Lord is Lord over those things. We're not to have anything to do with them. We don't have enough knowledge, we don't have any power, and we're so liable to being deceived that we stay away. And Satan is at his worst when he is the deceiver who pretends to be like someone who gives wise and good and true counsel. See, Saul in verse 15 makes his complaint. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, he says, "I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines made war against me." How many times has the Philistines been at war with the people of Israel and God has beaten them? Again and again and again, God has fought them. At times, they don't have to lift a finger. "The Philistines have made war against me, and God is departed from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known unto me what I should do." Here's Saul making his complaint, laying out his case. Not a single word. Not a single word of confession. Not a single word of his sin. Not a single word of God's promises and God's righteousness and God's justice. I believe that this is Satan disguising himself as Samuel. I have several reasons, but because we know from the scriptures in chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel said that he never would speak to Saul again. Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he'd made him king. He never spoke to him when he's alive. Why would he speak to him now? Why would Samuel, a servant of God, help one that God has rejected? Why would Samuel in heaven be said to come up from the earth at the command of a witch? Why would one of God's servants be at the behest of Satan and Satan's minions to do as they bid? So this woman and this spirit picture false teachers for us in so many remarkable ways, isn't it? All that this apparition says is true, but all that comes from it for Saul is despair and self-murder. See, Satan is a tempter. He tempts people and then he turns to be a tormentor. See, Judas sold the Lord Jesus for a handful of coins, and then under that terrible torment he commits suicide. And here this apparition, this satanic activity, he torments Saul with God's judgments of him. He says, "The Lord is departed from you." Verse 16. "The Lord is departed from you and he's become your enemy." He speaks the truth, doesn't he? The Lord has taken away the kingdom from him and he's given it to David. Verse 17. And he gives him the reason why. He reminds him, as the accuser always does, he reminds him of his rebellion. In verse 18, "Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing unto you this day." Satan has no problem speaking as if he's one of the Lord's spokesmen. You see what he says in verse 17? "The Lord has spoken by me." Here is this being claiming to speak from God, brought up by a witch, claiming to speak on God's behalf. In verse 19, he was a prophet in a sense, and he was a successful prophet. He actually says what's going to happen. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel unto thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." See, false teachers and false prophets speak words that can come true. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, I'll just read these first verses to you. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, that giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you." So he promises that something is going to happen, and it does come to happen. And then he says, "Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you'll serve him and cling to him. Prophets, these false prophets, speak words that are true and even judgments that are seemingly right. Saul came asking what he should do, verse 15. Make known unto me what I shall do. And Saul goes away, having been told what would be done to him and why it would be done to him. In verse 19, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shall you and your sons be with me. The Lord shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all that day or all the night. And then the woman feeds him. So there he is, having a meal with her, and he sends her away. See, Saul came in darkness and he left in darkness. Flesh gives birth to flesh. He left no better off than when he'd arrived. So it is with everyone who hears a false teacher and a false gospel. Clothed with many true statements, they come in the flesh, they hear from the flesh, and they leave in the flesh. What a difference, what an extraordinary difference we see in the end of these two men. You can read it in chapter 31 of Samuel's sad, sad demise. He falls on his sword. He's more fearful at the end of his life, of his reputation amongst men, than he is of his soul. And there we have David. David, who acted in unbelief as well. What's the difference? Who makes you to differ? Amazing sovereign grace. Just some lessons before I close. It's a sad, sad story, isn't it? The story of Saul's life. A story of a man, in a sense, with many privileges and yet rejected by God. We are a people who have borne witness to God's amazing saving grace and mercy. May God cause us to walk true and faithful to his word and be mindful of what he says is to test the spirits. Believe not every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The men are either speaking to you. You are either being led by Satan's servants or the Lord's servants. There are all the people of this world on a way, aren't they? There is a way that they're going. They're under someone's guidance, and they're going to that someone's final destination to join with them, as it were. And I think one of the lessons for us, isn't it, in this, is that people who have rejected the Lord and rejected his gospel, they do not stay in a state of suspended animation. The yeast is growing all the time. There is no place of neutrality. People are going somewhere. Saul is a great picture of someone who has rejected the gospel, rejected the Lord Jesus, sought his own way. Ultimately, what is exposed by the trials of Saul's life is where Saul's heart really was. What a tragic place it is for him to end up in the hands of a witch and in the hands of Satan. To reject God, to not hear from God, is to be in the hands of Satan. False prophets, of course, don't wear a badge to proclaim who they are. As the Lord Jesus promised, there will be false Jesuses come, and they will, if possible, thank God it is not possible, they will, if possible, lead astray even the very elect. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I pray that the Lord would cause us to see how serious all this is. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, a promise to God, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, the very elect. They'll have their dreams and they'll have their visions. As Jeremiah says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he compares dreams and visions and experiences. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? It's all it is, isn't it? Just chaff to the wheat. That which is alive, that which is nourishing, that which grows more of its own. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? See, false prophets are pawns in the hands of Lucifer. And we must look beyond the ones that paint pentagrams and the ones that go off into the forests and sacrifice animals and the ones that are into horoscopes and tarot cards and witchcraft. I love what Tim James says about them. He says, they are Satan's failures. His best, most successful fiends are those that speak much that is true, almost all that is true. This evil spirit spoke the truth to Saul, spoke the truth about what would happen to him, spoke the truth about why it would happen to him. Nevertheless, it was still a satanic activity and God handing him over. Satan's most faithful and most used enemy, servants in this world are standing by pulpits and they speak much about God and talk much about the Lord Jesus. And then they tell men how to be holy and they offer invitations to sinners to come and be saved. They compromise again and again. They talk so much and so well of the Lord Jesus and they teach men to be separate from sinners and they teach men how to live good and holy lives. And they cause people to believe that because of something that they have done, some decision they've made, some activity they're doing now, they teach people to speak peace, peace to themselves. And they make them believe that hell will not touch them, that they are as good as if they're right in heaven right now. They tell people of all the good things they can do to commend themselves to God. Do this and live. They continually get people to swap outward sins of open immorality for those hidden sins of self-righteousness, which are far, far more wicked. It all suits the schemes of natural man's religion. Satan has so captivated Saul that he just acts as a man driven by animal spirits again and again. False spirits can look like Samuel, speak truth, and act in such a way that men will perceive them to be like Samuel. You have in some of the notes I've given you there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this, and I'll close on this, but Paul writes this, aware by the grace of God guiding him what was happening because he'd seen it and witnessed it over and over again. He'd seen the Sauls come into the churches and cause problem in the churches. He'd seen them go where they go. He says, but I fear, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, the singularity that is in Christ. The gospel is singular and the gospel is simple. It's all about what God has done. It's all about a perfect and completed work of the Lord Jesus. These people come and they preach another Jesus which we have not preached. They have moved from the apostolic gospel, and you receive another spirit which you have we not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, that you might well bear with him. They are so subtle that these people, trained and pastored by the likes of Saul, can come into those churches and look as if they are the real Saul, like the real Samuel we've just seen in this picture before us. People of God are in a privileged position. People of God need to be protected by the grace of God. We need to be reminded again and again that we are not to be captivated by these things. As Colossians says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, the worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding on to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with an increase of God. Therefore, if you be dead to Christ from the rudiments of the world, from the law, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which perish with using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have a show of wisdom in world worship and humility and neglecting of the body, and not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. They do nothing. The gospel is simple, isn't it? The fullness of God dwells in him. Verse 10 of chapter 2, you are complete in him. You are complete. If you have the Lord Jesus, you are perfectly complete, and you cannot add to perfection. You can rejoice in it, but you can't add to it. And we cannot do anything with this flesh to put God under any obligation. He's perfectly satisfied with the finished work of his Son. May God make us perfectly satisfied with the finished work of his Son. May he cause us, by looking intently and continually at the Lord Jesus, may he cause us to see the false by our delight in he who is the truth itself. You are complete in him. Let's pray.